And if you'll take your Bible and open it to the book of 1 Thessalonians, by now your Bible should be automatically opening up to that book if you've been here for the past 3 weeks or so, as we've been walking verse by verse through this epistle that the Apostle Paul left for a brand new church that he had established over a three-week period of time. And I trust that today the message will be very encouraging. That's our hope, and I think that there are some great specifics in this chapter that will help us really appreciate what it means to be a part of a growing, healthy church. And it's a privilege to be the pastor of a growing, healthy church, and I want to share some of that with you. And part of what we're going to do today, just kind of a forewarning, is we're going to conclude our service here today by partaking in communion, what some people would call the Lord's Supper. And we've got a couple of tables down here, and so I'll give you some instruction about how we're going to negotiate the traffic and get everybody where they need to be for that a little later on. But the Scripture tells us that anytime we partake of the Lord's Supper, it should be a very contemplative time for us to examine, are we worthy of what we are here to remember? It is the remembrance of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, how he gave of himself. His body was broken. He shed his blood so that he could be the redeemer for you and I and to be the propitiation of our sin. And so that's what we're going to remember toward the end of the service. And just in preparation for that, we do want to examine ourselves, and there's no better way to do that than to open our Bible and see what God would have to say to us through his words. So we're going to do that here in just a moment. I'll let you in a little secret. It's actually not a secret. I just haven't told you this yet as a church, but Andrea and I had a very strange beginning. Our relationship was probably unlike any that has been known and will ever be known because of some advances in modern technology that are going to seem really strange to some of you college kids and teenagers here. Andrea and I had what we called a long-distance relationship. How many of you have ever had a long-distance relationship? Now, those things don't happen anymore because of, you know, Facebook and video conferencing and Skype and email and cell phones, unlimited calling plans and things like that. Well, this was back before the days of email, back before the days of Skype, Facebook, online dating, and cell phones. We sent smoke signals. I mean, this was back in prehistoric time. And the reason that we had this long-distance relationship was we met in a live-action revival conference in Newport, Arkansas, where I was serving as the youth pastor at First Baptist Church. Andrea was on the Life Action team that came to be a part of my church. Well, she kind of got my attention during the 2 weeks' time that she was there ministering with a group of another 40 people or so, and they packed up, they left, and about 6 months later, I decided I would like to join Life Action Ministries. Now, I've been accused of having ulterior motives for doing that, but yeah, I think I joined for pure reasons. The problem was is I joined and came to Life Action in July, which was the same month that Andrea decided it was time for her to leave and go back to Huntsville, Alabama, and recovers from some illness that she was having down there. But we kept in contact, and over a period of about a year and a half, we developed this relationship. During our seven-month engagement, we physically were in the same place three times. We spent a lot of time on the phone, back when you had to pay for minutes on the phone, and we spent a lot of time writing physical letters with ink. Some of you don't know how to write anymore. You just type, okay? And I still have all the letters that she sent me filed away somewhere in a secret location. And you'll never see those, but I still have them. And so we had this long-distance relationship. Can I just tell you that those 7 months were very grueling for both of us? Because of these intense emotional feelings that we had for one another, and yet we rarely got to be together. And it was as if there was this love that was driving us to one another, but there was this barrier in between. How many of you ever felt something like that? How many of you are feeling something like that in your marriage right now? Well, we don't say that. We'll talk about that later. But sometimes we're even in the same room and we still have this barrier together, but that wasn't the case for us. Well, the part of the Scripture that we're about to read this morning was written by a man, the Apostle Paul, that was feeling those same intense passions, not for a girlfriend, not for a wife, but for a church. Can you imagine having such intense passion for a church that your heart would actually long to be with it night and day, all day, to be in the presence of these people that God had smashed together in relationship, coming from all kinds of different backgrounds, with all kinds of different religious heritages. They had been saved by the blood of Christ, placed in the body of Christ. Paul was the founder. He was the spiritual father of this church, but he couldn't be with them any longer. The story goes like this. He founded this church over a three-week period of time. The violence and the hostility toward him was so intense, he had to leave. They drove him out of town. And so now, a year later, Paul is writing the book of 1 Thessalonians back to them to express to them his love and his encouragement to them. And so we're going to read this part of the scripture. We're going to cover about 17 verses, so we're going to have to really move fast. Do you have your thinking cap on? Have something to write with? Here we go. Let's read here in 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17. And we're going to go all the way through chapter 3. Actually, let's just read the four verses in chapter 2 right now. Paul says this: "But since we were torn away from you, brothers..." By the way, the word "torn away" in the original context, the original meaning of that word in the Greek, it actually means to be made an orphan. Can you imagine the feelings of being orphaned? Your spiritual parents or your biological parents were torn away from you and you were orphaned. That was the kind of intense emotions that Paul was feeling toward these people. He had been orphaned. He'd been torn away from them. He says, "And they were his brothers for a short time in person, but not in heart. We endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Verse 18, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting?" You see the word "crown" there. Some of you have seen the images of Greek Olympic athletics, and the winner in an event, they were crowned. Instead of receiving a gold medal, they were crowned with a laurel wreath. That's actually the word that Paul uses here. "You are our laurel wreath. You are our victory sign. You are our trophy. You are the symbol of our victory there in Thessalonica." Paul loved these people. They were his joy, his crown. And it says, "Before our Lord Jesus at his coming, is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." First point of the message here is simply this: we, as a church, need to love one another. Why? Because our enemy is hostile. I trust that you have the same kind of love, or at least in a elementary form, that Paul had for the church, that you love being around the body of Christ. Why were these people so passionate about each other? Well, no matter what your heritage, your biological difference, your political views, as long as the same Jesus that lives in you lives in someone else, you have common ground to have friendship and fellowship and love. Do you love being around people that are controlled by Jesus? Well, Paul obviously did. By the way, this phrase, "love one another," the phrase "one another" is found in the New Testament over 50 times. Paul uses it here down in chapter 3, verse 12. Let your eyes skim down to chapter 3, verse 12, and he says this: "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." Do you see it there? Why don't you underline that phrase "one another" there in verse 12. "And for all, as we do for you." And over 50 times in the New Testament, we're commanded as the body of Christ to love one another. For instance, it says to live in harmony with one another. "Do not pass judgment on one another." We're to welcome one another, instruct one another, greet one another, wait for one another. We're to comfort one another. We're to agree with one another. We're to serve one another, bear one another's burdens. We're to forgive one another. We're to sing to one another. We're to submit to one another, and we're to admonish one another. That's just a sampling of what the New Testament says that in the body of Christ, in the church, we're to do. And before you can do it in the body of Christ, you have to do it in those closest relationships you have. This needs to happen on a personal level in a marriage, to love one another. Why? Because Satan wants to rip you apart. You are the target for Satan's attack. So you better make sure you have this passion and love for one another. We need to have this relationship with our children. Why? Because they are the target for Satan's attack. We need to love them, draw them to us. We need to be together in relationship. And we expand the circle to the body of Christ to love one another. One of the things that's a little weird about starting a new church is there are new people here every Sunday. And then they come back the second Sunday and the third Sunday, and pretty soon now they're a part of the church. But the person on this side of the auditorium, they've been here for seven Sundays, so they feel like a veteran, right? They feel like, man, this is my church. Well, who's the new person that's coming in today? I don't know if I like them. No, in the body of Christ, we're drawn to one another. We love one another. So as you look around the room and see some unfamiliar faces, here's the command. Love one another. Go find out if the same Jesus that lives in you lives in them, because Satan will hinder us. Did you see it there in that passage there in verse 18? He says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. How many of you know that Satan is not happy about the fact that God has established a new church in Granger, Indiana? How many of you have figured out that it would bring joy and pleasure to the heart of Satan, our enemy, to rip this thing apart and shut it down? That's the attack of Satan. Because we're trying to do something significant for the Lord. Now, who is Satan? Well, Satan is nothing more than the unwilling servant of Jehovah God. There have been a lot of books and, you know, a lot of things in mythology and things like that. We have this image of a guy in a red suit with horns and a tail and all that. Listen, he is a created being who once was the worship leader in heaven. I don't know what that says about worship leaders, Micah, but, you know, don't blow it, all right? Okay? And typical of people that are skilled and talented and beautiful, as this worship leader in heaven was, his name was Lucifer at that time, he got proud. God kicked him out of heaven, put him on the earth. He now occupies the same geographical territory that you and I do. He led a rebellion against God and was able to sway one-third of all the angels to come with him. And do you know what they're doing today? They're doing today the same thing that they were doing on the day they got kicked out of heaven. They are leading a rebellion against God. They cannot destroy God. So do you know what they try to do? They try to destroy what God creates. God creates human life. So what does Satan try to destroy? Human life. God creates babies. So do you know what Satan tries to destroy? Marriages. Pure marriages. Sexual purity in a marriage. Something that would produce a healthy baby. Satan comes against that and attacks it. Satan attacks church planters and churches that try to do something significant for God, because God is creating his body and his church. God is in the process of creating brand new baby Christians. So what does Satan attack? Through error, he tries to distort the gospel and the doctrine that keeps the church pure so that people will no longer be born again and brought into fellowship with God. Satan will hinder us. Here's another thing Satan will do. Satan will tempt us. Look down at chapter 3, verse 5. Again, we're going to get into chapter 3 in just a moment, but look at chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says this, "For this reason, when we could bear it no longer," do you hear the passion in Paul's voice? "When we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Has Satan ever tempted you to the point where it has staggered your faith? Satan not only wants to hinder us, he wants to tempt us. He wants to lead a rebellion against God, and he wants you to come with him. How does he lead that rebellion? Well, typically it's not by things that are ugly and perverted and vile that he tempts you and I with. You know what he tempts us with? He tempts us with things that are alluring. And Satan does not matter what bait he puts on the hook as long as he gets you to bite. And that lure, that bait, looks very appealing to a fish until he's on the hook. And then he realizes Satan has tempted him with something that was appealing to him. We need to love one another because our enemy is hostile. There are people here today who are being hindered and pestered and bothered and tempted by Satan. Do you know what we need to do as a church? We need to love those people. And that's why it's so important that you embrace the purpose for the church in your life. We want you to come be a part of it. I need you to be a part of it because Satan hinders me and tempts me. And I trust that I can be an encouragement to you as well. And throughout the body of Christ on a horizontal level, we love one another. Here's point number two. We need to encourage one another. Why? Because in affliction is inevitable. Let's read here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. After Paul was driven out of Thessalonica, he went down to Athens to spend time there. He had some cohorts with him. He had Silas and he had Timothy with him, his best friends in ministry, his ministry buddies. It's not good to do ministry alone. And so he had a team with him. But then he says this in verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Other translations say not only to establish, but to strengthen your faith, to make a strong faith. Verse 3, that no one be moved. Underline that word moved. Some translations say unsettled. That no one be moved by these afflictions or trials. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. NIV says persecution, just as it has come to pass and just as you know it to be true. Listen, Paul had taught them on numerous occasions. It says he had kept telling them over and over during this 3-week period of time that he ministered to them that they were to suffer persecution. That becoming a Christian meant that you were signing up for trouble. Listen, trials are not the result of doing something wrong in the Christian life. Are you going through trials right now? Are there any pressures? Trials, according to this passage, is not a result of doing something wrong in the Christian life. It's the result of doing something right. Trials, affliction, and persecution, please hear me, are part of the normal Christian life. And it's proven throughout all of history, everywhere the church has been planted, it has suffered persecution and trials and affliction. And it will be true until Jesus comes again. Do you have room in your theology for a God that would allow you to go through some hard times in order to strengthen your faith, in order to build up endurance, in order to produce patience in your life, and in order to be an example to other people that are going through hard times? Afflictions are going to be inevitable in the hard times. And I trust that when they come, that you won't be surprised. Don't be surprised by affliction. Paul says that they were destined for this. But listen, the only thing they needed to do to get rid of those afflictions was what? Was to deny their faith, to give up their pursuit of Christ. Every problem the Thessalonian church had was a result of their stand for Christ. And so in order to relieve the pressure, all they had to do was to deny their faith. But Paul says, don't be surprised when trials and suffering and persecution come your way. It means you're standing fast in the gospel. I trust that you haven't been a victim of what has come to be known as the prosperity gospel. There are a lot of smiley face preachers on TV that will tell you that if you just have enough faith, God will send you a wad of money. And by the way, the seed for all that is sending them a wad of money. So God will send you a wad of money and then they'll be happy, you know. And I hope you haven't fallen prey to the fact that God wants you to live in a big mansion and God wants you to never have an illness and God wants you just to be comforted and eased and no problems. And if you just have enough faith, this is the kind of life that God promises. Listen, that is so foreign, first of all, to the Scripture, and secondly, to the history of the church. How well do you think that doctrine flies in places like Saudi Arabia and the Sudan and Iran, where Christianity is illegal to be practiced? And if you were to put your flag in the ground and say, I stand in Jesus Christ alone, and the persecution and the hardship, and you're not able to get a job, and you're ostracized by your family, how well do you think that prosperity gospel is going to go over there? You see, it's not true in that part of the world, and it really shouldn't be true where we live as well. As Americans, we enjoy still a measure of constitutional protection. We enjoy a country where at least nominal Christianity is respected. But please hear me. The higher you raise that flag in the air to stand boldly on Christ and to speak out and let it be known that Jesus Christ is the only way to peace with God, and if you were to so dare to speak out against such controversial issues, against homosexuality and abortion, then you can be sure, you mark it down, persecution is coming your way. You say, I just have never really experienced much conflict because I'm a Christian. Could it be that you just simply haven't raised the flag high enough in your life to let people know where you stand? Or it could be that you're part of a generation where Christianity was still pretty much respected in our country. Play along with me here. I'm going to ask different ones of you to stand, okay? And by the time we're finished, everybody in the auditorium will stand at some point. We just play along with me here. If you were born before 1946, we won't ask you your age, but if you were born before 1946, would you please stand right now? Everybody that was born before 1946, all you people, please stand. Okay, now do you see these wonderful people here? I don't know why you're all sitting together. Are you afraid? Look how this is the core of the church. Do you see this right here? Do you know who the core of the church? My goodness, they're all right here. Now let me let you know a fact about these people, okay? It's estimated that 65% of their generation of Americans were Christians or are Christians. 65% of the population of that generation claim to be Christian. Thank you very much. You can sit down. If you were born between the year 1946 and the year 1964, would you please stand? Born between 1946 and 1964, 35% of Americans of this generation claim to be Christians. By the way, that is the single greatest drop-off in a generation in American history, from 65% to 35%. Apparently, the crowd before didn't do a very good job evangelizing their children. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, if you were born between 1965 and 1976, would you please stand? Between 1965 and 1976, is this generation? Do you want to know the percentage? Do you think it's higher or lower? What do you think it is? 15%. 15% of this generation of Americans claim to be Christians. You can have a seat. If you were born between 1977 and 1994, would you please stand? What do you think it is? What percentage of this generation? 4%. Now, if 96% of the population are non-Christians, which generation do you think has a greater likelihood of experiencing affliction, trials, and persecution because of your stand for Christ? It's going to be this generation. And some of you that were standing earlier as well. Thank you. You can be seated. And so some of us that are older, we say, man, I just don't get this thing about persecution and why in the world. I mean, we live in America and we're one nation under God. Not for this generation. Those statistics tell us several things. Number one, we need to be ready when the persecution comes. And don't compromise your faith. Remember, the only thing the Thessalonians had to do to ease their affliction was to deny their faith in Christ. Please hear me. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, don't compromise. Do you know why? Because it would be the greatest thing that could happen to the church is if once again the church would begin to suffer persecution. You say, that doesn't sound like a very great thing. Listen, the blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. Everywhere, anytime throughout history, when the church began to suffer persecution, do you know that it only fanned the flame of the passion for Jesus Christ in the church? The reason that many of us have such a nominal understanding of Christianity is because we just simply haven't had to build up our muscle to stand for anything. The places in the world today where the church is on fire for Jesus, the church is literally on fire because of the backlash and the persecution that's coming against it. Listen, don't be surprised when persecution comes, but don't be moved when it comes either. At some point, there's going to be a wife that lives for Jesus. Matter of fact, I talked to one this week. She loves Jesus. She wants to be a part of a Bible-believing church, but her husband is not a believer and hates to go to those types of events. And there's conflict in the relationship, not as a result of a lack of love, but a lack of common love for Jesus. And so there's going to be times when that happens. There's going to be a young person God puts on their heart to raise their own financial support and become a missionary somewhere in the world to take a stand for Jesus where the gospel is not heard and the church is not planted. And their family's going to say, why in the world would you not want to get a respectable job? And they're not going to understand if we take a stand for Christ. There may be a businessman who has to face a choice of either obeying God and doing the right thing in his business and losing his job, being fired because it compromised the business. We're going to have to stand together. And so we need to encourage one another in the church. Don't be surprised when affliction comes. Don't be moved by affliction. And thirdly, don't be separated by affliction. We need one another in the body of Christ. And that's why we put such an emphasis on small groups here at Harvest. Because it's very hard to do relationship and stick together and find out in a large setting like this where there's one person talking and teaching. We need this too. But small groups are so important so we can get into one another's lives. I recently came across an article that kind of talked about the different designations that we have in the animal kingdom for groups of animals. For instance, what would you call a group of, let's say, some insects? What would you call a group of bees? A swarm. How many of you ever been around a swarm of bees? Yeah, and you want to get away from the swarm of bees. You can handle one, but a swarm is a little overwhelming. What would you call a group of ants? A colony, right? What would you call a group of whales? A pod, right? Or teenagers, iPods. And what about a group of fish? A school, very good. How about a group of cattle? Anybody from Texas? Herd, very good. You know, you have to be from Texas to know that. How about a group of birds? Flock, very good. How about lions? Does anybody know what a group of lions is called? A pride. Isn't that a cool name for a group of lions? How about a group of crows? Interestingly, you know what it's called? A murder. A little scary, don't you think? A group of crows. How about this? A group of tigers. It's actually called an ambush. This kind of gives you an understanding. What they're doing is they're naming these animals based on their potential, right? How about this? What would you call a group of buzzards? It's actually called a committee. I'm not making this up. Those of you that are laughing the loudest have been in church the longest, I think. You know, you've kind of been in one of those things. Hey, what would you call a group of rhinos? Anybody know? It's interesting. Something interesting about rhinos. Rhinos actually can move very fast. They can travel at upwards of 30 miles an hour on a good head of steam. But there's a problem with rhinos. They have limited vision. They can only see 30 feet in front of them. So here you have a group of rhinos traveling at 30 miles an hour who can only see 30 feet in front of them, and that's why God put that big horn on the front, you know? Because it really doesn't matter if you can't see what's in front of you as long as you can annihilate it once you get there, right? But here's the thing. If you are 31 feet in front of a group of rhinos traveling at 30 miles an hour towards you, you better take note and you better take action to get out of the way because you're probably not going to stop them. Do you know what a group of rhinos is called? They're called a crash. They're named for their potential to create an impact, right? Well, I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a church that can create an impact. I want to be a part of a church that when it gets moving, it has the potential to do some damage in the kingdom of Satan. And I want to be a part of a crash. I want to make an impact. We need to stay together. Don't let affliction separate you. Don't let it move you. And don't be surprised when it comes. We need one another. We need to encourage one another in the body of Christ. Here's the third point. Strengthen one another. Why? Because new faith is fragile. Strengthen one another because new faith is fragile. Look back up at verse 2 there in 1 Thessalonians 3. Look at verse 2. It says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." Do you know what that tells me? I need people who have a strong faith to help me build my faith strong. Timothy's assignment from Paul was to go to Thessalonica and exhort them or strengthen them and encourage them, build up their faith, to establish it, to put roots down. Solid foundation for a growing church. That was Timothy's job. Well, he got there and found out that their faith was pretty strong. Why don't you underline the word faith in verse 2? Because you're going to see this word five different times in this passage. Now skip down to verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. "For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith." Underline the word faith in verse 5. "For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us the good news of your faith." In verse 6. Underline verse 5. Verse 6, underline faith in verse 6, "your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." There's his passion again. Verse 7, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction," by the way, you don't just escape affliction by moving out of Thessalonica, you end up, he's under that distress and affliction there in Athens as well. "In all our affliction, in all our distress, we have been comforted about you through your faith," at the end of verse 7. Verse 8, "For now we really live if you are standing fast in the Lord." I like the way another translation says, it says, "Knowing about your faith keeps us alive." We really live. It adds life to us knowing that your faith is strong. Verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." You know what's interesting to me about that? When Timothy got to Thessalonica, he found faith. These were a group of people that had faith. And yet Paul, still at the end of verse 10, longed to go to them to supply what was lacking in their faith. And so when we come into the body of Christ as a new believer, there's an initial faith that must happen. We are saved by grace through faith. But that faith now needs to increase and grow as we move. We need to continue to grow in faith and be strengthened in our faith. Do you have a strong faith? Maybe one of those temptations, maybe one of those hinderings by Satan put you on the shelf for a while in your faith. Maybe you went through an affliction And you say, man, this just isn't worth it. I lowered the flag. I'm just going to crawl in my little cubbyhole. I'm going to suck my thumb over here as a Christian because God didn't treat me right in that situation. Listen, in Thessalonica, that didn't happen. They wanted all they could get. And they wanted Paul, they wanted Timothy to come there and teach them and exhort them and encourage them and teach them what was lacking in their faith. What's lacking in your faith? Is it courage to take a stand? Is it a life of holiness? Throughout the New Testament, faith and obedience always goes hand in hand. What's interesting about the rest of 1 Thessalonians is Paul does exactly what he says he's longing to do there in verse 10. He supplies about 20 additional teachings in the rest of the book to supply what is lacking in their faith. He spends the majority of his time on two of those and then sums up the rest in like these little bumper sticker commands there in the end of chapter 5. And we're going to get to all of that. By the way, those two are teaching on sexual purity and the second coming of Christ. And so if you want to know where we're going in the next few weeks, that's where we're going. Because Paul wanted to supply what was lacking in their faith. There was something lacking in their faith that was causing them not to live sexually pure lives. There was something lacking in their faith that was causing them to doubt whether or not Jesus was coming back for them. And so we're going to look at that as we continue to go along. Are you strong in your faith? Listen, we come together in church week by week. The reason that we come together is just to fan the flame of everybody's faith. Come on, man, you can do it. I'm believing in you. And finally, I'm praying for you. Pray for one another. Why? Because holiness is essential in the body of Christ. Pray for one another. The final verses in chapter 3 are simply a prayer that Paul prayed. Look at verse 11. He says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish or strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness." Why don't you underline those words? Blameless in holiness. Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. What does it mean to be blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus? A condition of blamelessness is one in which an individual is found to have nothing deserving of condemnation before God. Is it possible to be blameless? Is it possible to be holy? Are you a holy person? What does it mean to be blameless in holiness? Holiness simply means we begin to conform to the moral code of God to the point where our lives actually begin to look like the life of God. And ultimately, we will be perfectly blameless and perfectly holy at the coming of Jesus Christ. We will be like He is. But until then, what's our goal? To increase and abound and to have what is lacking in our faith supplied. And that's the reason we come together. To pray for one another as Paul prays for this church. He prayed they would increase, that they would never stop growing in their faith, that they would never stop changing their lives so that the behavioral patterns of their life could be characterized as blameless and holy. What's preventing you from being holy this morning? What's preventing that faith to be exercised? What's preventing that flag from being raised to the top of the pole? What's preventing you from enduring trials, affliction, hard times as a Christian? Well, in order to be holy, this scripture says that we're going to have a look to the future. The thing that motivates us to be holy, according to this passage, is the coming of the Lord Jesus. The fact that at any moment He could split the sky and we would be in His presence. But not only does He say that we need to look forward to the coming of Christ, other places in the New Testament we're told that we are to look back at the initial coming of Christ. And that is such a motivation for holy living. Do you know what Jesus Christ did? He gave us a command. He said, my death on that cross is to be such a motivation for you to die to yourself and to live a holy life that I want to give you a word picture so you'll never forget the price that was paid for your sin, the fact that my body was broken, the fact that my blood was shed for you. I want you to do something when you meet in church. And it's what we call communion. It's what we call the Lord's Supper. Some teaching about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writing back to another church that he'd established, and this is what he says. He says, and when he had given thanks, speaking of Jesus, he broke it, the bread, and he said this, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You see, there's something about looking back to the cross. There's something about remembering the price that was paid for my sin that motivates me to hate the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. Paul goes on and says this, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. God didn't want us to forget the blood that was spilled on our behalf. And then he says this, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Notice in the last line of that passage, a look back to his death and a look forward until he comes again. And so we're getting ready to enter into this season of communion. This passage, we won't take time to read it. And Paul goes on to actually give some very strong warnings, some of the strongest warnings in the New Testament, that we are not to go through this exercise of communion trivially. This is to carry such weight upon our hearts that we're to understand and embrace what Christ did for us on the cross as sacrificial. He was murdered because of our sin. And so Paul says, before you enter into this time, you need to go through a season of self-examination. We're going to take some time to do that here over the course of the next few minutes. Micah's going to come and Roy's going to come, and they're going to play some music softly while we just simply bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's do that right now. Heads bowed and eyes closed. And let's just examine ourselves for just a moment. The Scripture says very clearly that we're not to eat or drink of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And for this reason, there's some people that have actually died in the church because they entered into this season not understanding the full weight of what was being pictured. And so I'm going to give you just a moment or two just to do business with God. You say, I don't know what to say. You really don't have to say anything. This is a time for God to speak. And if there's something in your heart that you've been harboring, some area of sin you've been clinging to, you've been unwilling to confess, unwilling to repent, this is a time to do that. As a church, we're called to be blameless in holiness. And so I'm going to be quiet for a few moments. I want you to ask the Lord to search your heart. Is there some area of sin, some area of rebellion, some area where you've been playing games with God, some area that He wants control of that you've been unwilling to give Him? Surrender that to Him now. In a moment, I'll give you some instruction about how we're going to take communion.